Pray for God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us now as you speak to us. Give us the strength to listen and to apply what we hear to our hearts and lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 1. Beginning a night series through the book of Ruth. And this evening we'll only read the first seven verses. Ruth chapter 1. Hear now God's word. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Faith and life. How do they work together? How do they fit? How does the law and the gospel fit together in the Christian life? What role does love play in the Christian life? And Ruth is an interesting book because it answers all of these questions through a very simple story. In the Hebrew Bible, the book is placed after the book of Proverbs because the book of Ruth was considered to be wisdom literature. And also this book would have been read during the Feast of Weeks, which is the same day as Pentecost, which we celebrated a few weeks ago. The Feast of Weeks was a celebration of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And Pentecost is a celebration of the giving of the Holy Spirit. And we now who have the New Testament can all see the more clearly how the law and the Holy Spirit work together. Ruth was seen as a book that gave example of how we live out God's law, especially in the lives of Boaz and Ruth. It is a book that explains love, especially gracious love. It is a book that tells us the heart of the gospel, the heart of Christianity. We are saved by one who is altogether gracious. And because we are saved by gracious love, we are then to show gracious love to one another. We are to go beyond simply doing the outward works of the law. It is going beyond only going to church twice on Sunday. It is going beyond giving a tithe every week. It is going beyond being friendly to family and friends. It is going beyond being fair in our business dealings. The Lord is telling us through the story of Ruth that what is acceptable before Him and what it means to really obey the Lord is going beyond the letter of the law. Remember Jesus' words from Matthew 5, 40 and 41. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go with him 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. We are called to go beyond the law. We are called to serve in love. And what is fantastic about the story of Ruth is that we have an example of one who both loves as a husband, loves his wife, and a man who goes beyond the law to redeem his family. And of course, that man is Boaz in the story. He is a picture of what Christ has done for us. In the first five verses of Ruth, we are told some brief but important facts that then set up the rest of the story for us. First, in verse 1, we read, "In the days when the judges ruled." This is the reason that in the English Bible, the book is placed after the book of Judges. It's at this particular point in redemptive history. Some have speculated that this was during the time that Gideon fought the Midianites. However, we just can't be sure of that. But it did happen during the time of the judges. And the general setting is enough for us to know it was during the time of the judges. Because if you remember, during the time of the judges, something is repeated a few times. Every man, that is all the Israelites, did what was right in their own eyes because there was no king in the land. Throughout the time of the judges, the people would fall into disobedience and the worship of pagan gods. The Lord would send the surrounding nations to oppress the Israelites and punish them for their rebellion against him. Then the Israelites would cry out to the Lord to deliver them from their oppressors. This happened over and over again in the book of Judges. The book of Ruth itself, however, was not written during the time of the events. Rather, it was written after the events that are recorded in Ruth actually happened. The author was probably Samuel, which, if you remember, was during the reign. He was a priest before and during the reign of King David. And that's probably when it was written. Hence the genealogy at the end of chapter 4, ending with King David. In order to understand the book of Ruth, it's very important that we remember where we are in redemptive history. Remember, the people of God are under the old covenant, which would have been given to them at Mount Sinai. The Lord had given them a specific land which they were supposed to dwell and inherit, worshiping Him alone. They lived in the time anticipating Christ's first coming. And so God's grace was administered to them through law, the reading and teaching of it through the Levites and through the sacrifices. And we who live after Christ's first coming, we do not have a physical land like the Israelites did. In the Old Covenant, we are like the Israelites in the wilderness. We are merely pilgrims passing through this life and going on to the heavenly promised land. And of course, the Israelites of the Old Testament were pilgrims and looked forward to the heavenly promised land as well. But they were given a specific land on this earth that they were supposed to inherit. And this is important for us because as we look at Elimelech and his sons and what they did by leaving and staying in the land of Moab. The names given in the book of Ruth are also very important. When we name someone nowadays, we don't necessarily care what it means, or at least we don't pay much attention to it. However, in the times of the Bible, names were very important and usually told us something about the person's character. And that's the case in Ruth, especially. The introduction that we have in the first seven verses of Ruth are very brief. And so every word is very descriptive and very informative for us. Also, the order in which everything happens is very important for us to consider as well. So we will consider the names of the individuals as well as what happens in the order that it happens to get a clearer grasp of what exactly Elimelech did by leaving the land. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. Now, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Notice that a man took his family to live in the man of Moab for a little while. This tells us that Elimelech did not intend to stay in the land of Moab very long. Another thing to quickly note is that it seems that Elimelech was quite wealthy. This is because they had the funds to move, which, as many of you know, is not a cheap ordeal even by today's standards. And it would have been even more difficult in those times. They would have had to have camels and donkeys and all kinds of other very expensive things in those times to move. It was also speculated that Epaphrodites meant that Elimelech was a ruler of some kind in Bethlehem. We don't know that for sure, but that's some speculation. But we do know that he was wealthy because he was able to move. And the name Elimelech means God is king. And this fits with the time of Israel's history in the time of the judges, since there was no king in Israel except the Lord. Elimelech also does what is right in his own eyes, as the people of Israelites, the Israelites did in the time of Judges. He went where the food was. Now, this may not seem like a big deal to us, but the Lord gave the land of Israel to the Israelites so that they could live in his presence. The land was integrally tied to their communion with God. Instead of living with communion with God, however, Elimelech decides to leave and go to Moab, a land and people that the Israelites were to have nothing to do with. In fact, he goes and lives with the enemies of Israel. As we read in Deuteronomy 23, and if you would turn with me there, Deuteronomy 23, Deuteronomy 23, beginning at verse 3. No Ammonite or Moabite or any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation. For they did not come to meet you with bread and water when on your way when you came out of Egypt. And they hired Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor to in Aram, Naharim, to pronounce a curse on you. However, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but turn the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them as long as you live. Elimelech does a lot more than seek a treaty with the Moabites. He goes and lives with them. And Moab was seen as a very godless place. The chief god that they worshipped, his name was Chemosh, and he was a war god of the underworld. They would have had child sacrifices to appease this god. And so you can see that Elimelech may have been going to Moab to feed his family, but in reality he was rebelling against God and was going to a pagan land filled with pagan people who were cursed by God and who were never allowed in his presence. And these people worshipped one who resembled Satan himself. The act of Elimelech is an act of rebellion against God because he is rejecting the gift that the Lord had given him, the land to live on, in which he was in communion with God. We, however, can in some senses identify ourselves with Elimelech, can't we? When we sin, we often have an excuse for doing it. We can easily make sin not so bad in our minds by justifying it with some reason. We so easily deceive ourselves into thinking that a particular sin is not so bad because something good will come of it. Just as Elimelech wanted to feed his family but ran away from the Lord, we run away from the Lord, but we always have some excuse. There is some greater good we think we will accomplish. And, oh, well, this sin is okay if only I do it for a little while. Young people, you can go and sow your wild oats and then come back. No, people of God, this kind of attitude will only lead to spiritual death. And as we will see, while Elimelech intended to stay for only a little while, his sons remained there for 10 years until they died. Well, in the story, we see what fruit Elimelech's abandonment of the inherited land he had received from the Lord. His sons marry Moabite women. This was something that was directly condemned by God. Deuteronomy 7, verses 4 and 5. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to be their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. The Lord gave direct instructions to his people that they were not to intermarry with any of the surrounding peoples. The Lord gave very clear reason for this as well, because they will turn your sons to serve other gods. We can think of Solomon, for example, who began building temples to other gods because of his many foreign wives. And so this sin of Elimelech to leave the land of promise and go to the enemy's land to dwell, even if he thought for only a short while, would lead his sons to sin as well. And so it is with our sins. When we sin, we often cause others to sin as well. Think of Solomon as an example again. He built a temple for Chemosh, the Moabite god, the god of the Moabites. And in 2 Kings 22, we learn that that temple was not desecrated or destroyed until King Josiah. That means that that temple, that pagan temple, stood in Jerusalem for almost 400 years. That's the way sin works. If you are arrogant and pompous and showy, you can cause others to stumble by driving them to jealousy or envy. That's just one example. Husbands, you know as well as I do that if you're short-tempered and grumpy, your wife may soon have the same attitude, and it goes the other way as well. Sin works in a vicious circle, and that is what we see in this text. But thankfully, in the course of the story, we learn that God purposed all of this to happen so that he can bring about his purposes. Now, this does need to be said. We don't know if the deaths of Elimelech, Mahlon, or Chilion were because of their sin, and so the Lord enacted covenant promises on them. Covenant curses upon them. We don't know if that's the case or if they just died in God's providential timing. We don't know, and the text does not tell us explicitly. But this we do know about the sons, however. We know the names of the sons were not names you would typically name your children, at least I hope not. Chilion means failing or annihilation, and Mahlon means sickly. And what is interesting is that both of these names were not Hebrew names, they were Canaanite names. Now, why would the author give these names to these individuals? While it was Elimelech's decision to leave the land, it was apparently his two sons' decision to marry the Moabite women and to stay in the land after his father had died. Not only this, but they stayed in the land for about 10 years, which is no short amount of time. This seems to go against their father's intentions of only a little while. Also, these sons did not have any children with their Moabite wives, which would also seem to be God's judgment along with their deaths. And so we have a parallel here. There was a famine in the land of Israel, and there was a famine in the family. There were no male heirs left. The seed had dried up, if you will. And now we look at this family. It is clear that the Lord did not bless this move to Moab. Here in verse 5, we find Naomi alone in a foreign pagan land with her Moabite daughters-in-law. Now, to have no husbands or sons in this time was not only disgraceful, but it also meant that you were poor and you were vulnerable. And here is Naomi, in a foreign, pagan country, with no protection and no men to work the fields and provide for her. We have here a Job situation. Naomi was rich and well-respected and had a well-respected husband in the land of Judah. But not only this, she had two sons to carry on the family line. And that is how she goes into the land of Moab, and she comes out poor and with only two Moabite daughters-in-law, which would have been worse in the Jewish people's eyes than having any children at all. Herein is Naomi, who is too old to have children to produce an heir, as we learn from verse 11, and seemingly nothing left. The Lord has taken everything away from her. And we can come to this story at this point and say, God, how can you be good? You have caused only disaster upon this woman. You have taken everything away from her and left her in a foreign country with nothing, one of your covenant people. You have stripped her of everything. How is that fair? And we may come to this passage with our own pains of losing loved ones and be bitter with the Lord as Naomi was. The doctrine of God's providence is a hard one to swallow at times like this. It is hard to believe that a good God could let all this happen to people who are covenant members. It is hard to believe that God has plans to prosper and not to harm us. It is easy for us to trust in God. It is not always easy for us to trust in God, and it is not easy for us to truly believe that His ways are higher than our ways in these difficult times. It is not easy to believe that God is working all things for our good and our salvation. It is not always easy to believe that from death, God brings life. And it is true that in the hard times, faith will sometimes mean leaving unanswered difficulties in the hands of God. But here in this book, the Lord encouraged us to see that indeed His promises are real and they are true. For from this tragedy comes the greatest deliverance, not only for Naomi, but also for Ruth, a Moabite. Only our God can work through evil and death in this world and bring about a greater good than that could ever have been before. Only our God can give true life to us who are dying. And really, God uses this tragedy in Naomi and Ruth's lives to bring them back to Himself. As in our lives, the Lord gives us hardships and trials to draw us closer to Him. We see here that because of the Lord taking everything away from Naomi, she is driven back to Bethlehem. She is back in the Lord's house. She is in the Lord's care. Those among us who are widowed, you know what Naomi is going through. You know that there is no one to talk to. The loneliness, the absence of the encouragement and security. Naomi, from a human point of view, is left alone. There is no one to comfort her. There is no one to tell her everything's going to be all right. And yet, it is the Lord who is with her and who is with us. He is the one she can confide and rest in, and we will see that is what she comes to realize in the coming weeks. We all have felt loss in our lives. The evidence of the fall is all around us, and yet the Lord says, trust in me. I will take care of you. In fact, I will turn all things that are evil and turn them for your good. While we may never know how it was good in this life, we have to trust that while it was indeed for our good, for His ways are higher than our ways. And as we see in the story before us, the Lord provides. Look at verse 6 and 7 with me. when she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Now, Naomi would have been heading back to the town of Bethlehem. She would not have just gone back to anywhere in Judah. The land of Elimelech was in Bethlehem, and so that would have been her family inheritance. So she would have gone back there. And what is ironic in this story is that before, there was a famine in Bethlehem. And Bethlehem means house of bread. It was a fertile area in Judah, and it was known for its wheat and barley. And yet, in the town which means house of bread, there was a famine. But as we read in verse 6, the Lord, in the perfect timing for Naomi to return, comes to the aid of his people by providing food for them. And this is only one of two times in the entire book of Ruth where we have recorded that the Lord himself directly intervenes in history. Obviously, God is working through everything, but he is more behind the scenes, whereas here we are told in the text, the Lord provided food for his people. And we see here the Lord restoring Bethlehem, giving bread to his people. And we will see throughout the story of Ruth, the Lord is providing bread for his people. And this is not just a physical bread, but it is a spiritual bread, food to enliven the soul. As Naomi returns to the promised land, it is symbolic of her coming back into communion with God. And Ruth coming with her is symbolic of her conversion. And so we see that the Lord truly has come to the aid of his people. This is, of course, all in anticipation of Christ, isn't it? The true bread. This whole book, as is the whole Old Testament, is anticipating Christ. And just as the Lord provides bread for the people of Israel, so the Father provides us with Christ, that we may be alive and fed spiritually. And just as the Lord provides bread in Bethlehem in Ruth's time, so he provides us Christ, the bread of life from Bethlehem. It is the Lord who provides all of these things. Turn with me to John 6. John chapter 6, beginning at verse 32. John chapter 6, beginning at verse 32. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on give us this bread." And then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Christ is the bread that has come down from heaven. And that is why when we have the Lord's Supper, Jesus says about the bread, "Take, eat, remember and believe that this is my body broken for you." It is through Christ's sacrifice that we are provided for. The Lord has come to our aid. He has given us food that we may be made alive. And if we come to Christ, we will never be hungry. And that is not said in John 6 in a health and wealth sense. It is in our being. It is spiritually. We will never be empty. We will never be abandoned. We will never be left without protection. We will never be left without an inheritance. Just as though Naomi thought she had lost everything, the Lord was always with her. And while it may seem like she had none of those things, she really had them all in Christ. She had her inheritance in Christ. And we too, like Ruth and Naomi, have an inheritance, a heavenly inheritance. And this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks upon the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. And Christ says, I will raise him up on the last day. It is sure, dear brothers and sisters. Christ will raise us up. Even though our bodies be in the ground, Christ will raise them and give us our exceedingly great reward, which is Him Himself. This is the call that comes to us today. We have left the promised land in our hearts throughout every week. We have set our minds on earthly things and not on heavenly things. We have trusted in our own devices rather than in trusting in the Lord. We have trusted in ourselves to be fed rather than trusting in God. And yet, the Lord calls us back. Like a prodigal son, our Father calls us home each and every time we sin. He calls us to repentance and to come back to Him, that we may be fed, that we may be alive, and that we may be made full in Christ. Amen. Let us pray.